sure I keep up with that energy level, but I will, I'll give it a shot. You'll turn in your Bible and you can go through those, all those books of the Bible, but Philippians chapter 4. Yeah, thanks a while.
While you're turning, I will just once again thank the elders for inviting me and having me. It's always an honor and a privilege to come here and to share God's word. So it keeps me studying, and that's probably the benefit that comes out of this, the best for me anyway. So sorry Kathy could not be here. We didn't do our calendars very well, which has gotten to be pretty typical, but she had a commitment at church that she didn't think she could get out of. And I've been here since Friday. We did a fun run at the kids' school in 95 degree heat. Why you do that? It's child abuse, I believe. But anyway, we watched them run in circles for, it was unbelievable. But anyway, and then soccer yesterday, and then here we are today. So thankful to be here. You ever get involved in mind games with somebody? You're trying to prove a point. You're trying to win an argument. And you're trying to use your mind to overcome their mind. Maybe it's with a neighbor. Maybe it's somebody at work. You don't ever try it with your wife because you know you're not going to win that one anyway. But maybe with kids or grandkids. I heard about a couple, and they were discussing who should get up and brew their coffee first thing in the morning. And the wife said, well, it's obviously you. You're the first one up every day. I mean, if you're going to keep getting up first, you should brew the coffee. And he said, you're the one that controls the kitchen. You won't let me do anything in there other than put dishes in the dishwasher and take them out and take the trash out. So you're the control of the kitchen. You should do it. She said, well, why don't we look at God's word and see what it says? And he's going, you think the Bible's going to tell us who should brew the coffee first? She said, yeah, let me show you. And he started thinking, maybe she's going to go to Ephesians where she's supposed to be submissive. But she flipped on past that, and she kept going. And she got to this book, and she opened it up and said, I want you to read what this says. What does this say? He said, it says Hebrews. She said, right, Hebrews, okay? So she wins the argument, right? I'm not sure there was the mind of Christ being worked there anywhere, but at least they were going to God's word to look for an answer to how to deal with daily problems. I think that's a challenge for all of us, is we need to go to God's word regularly to see how to deal with issues and deal with problems. So we're going to go to God's word today. I hope to finish up the study we've been doing this year. I come four times a year, and so we're going through the fourth chapter today as we look at Philippians and seeking to hear what God's got for us. The book of Philippians is written to a church, and you're familiar, but I'll just review briefly. Paul had a vision, a man of Macedonia calling him to come over into Europe and to come and visit. And so Paul gets there, and he doesn't find a man. He finds women out by a river doing a prayer time. And so he goes out and he shares the gospel, and Lydia is the first convert in Europe. She gets saved. Shortly thereafter, he and Silas cast a demon out of this little girl that's being used by their masters to do all kind of evil things. And they get him thrown in jail. And while they're in jail, they're singing at midnight, and an earthquake comes, and all the doors are open, and the jailer's afraid they're going to run out, and they tell him, no, we're here. So the jailer gets saved and his family. And so this church gets started in sort of an unusual way. And then over time, by the time Paul's writing to the church at Philippi, you can go back to chapter 1, verse 1, he writes to them, they've got elders, they've got deacons, and they've got a group of saints. I don't know how big this church was, but it was a mature church that was going on for the Lord. They had actually sent him a gift financially to help him. And so he's writing, number one, to thank them for the gift, number two, to encourage them, and number three, to correct some things that may need correcting. And so that's what we want to look at today. The key verses I've shared that was my old Sunday school teacher always shared with us is chapter 1, verse 21, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. This was Paul's mantra. This is what he focused on. I'm going to live for Christ here and serve him. And then after that, I'm going to be with him. It doesn't get better than that. So that was his focus of his life. And how does he deal that? How does he get there? Chapter 2, verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And the premise we've had through these last chapters is we can have the mind of Christ. It may be an exaggeration. I don't think so. It means we can think like Jesus Christ as we move through our life, as we face challenges, as we have to deal with issues in the workplace, the home, the family, the schools, whatever. We can know what Christ wants us to think because we can think like Christ. And we've been trying to look and see how he encourages them to do that. In chapter 1, he wants them to be single-minded. Look at chapter 1, verse 27. We'll just do a little review here. He says, "Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." He wants them to be single-minded in the way that they look at things and they understand things. Chapter 2, he wants them to be submissive-minded. In verses 6 through 11, he presents the mind of Jesus Christ, who thought it was not something to be held on to be equal with God, but he took step after step, all the way down to the death of the cross. Jesus Christ was submissive-minded, and he wants us, Paul does, to understand it. Chapter 3, he wants us to be spiritual-minded, verse 10, "that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death." He wants them to be spiritually minded as they move through life. And so then today we get to chapter 4, verse 1 says, "Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved." He wants them to have a stand fast mind, to stand fast in the truth of what they know about Jesus Christ, to stand fast in the truth of what they know about being an assembly that gathers together, to stand fast in being a testimony in the community in which they find themselves. So we want to look at that today, and I think there's four things, four concepts of how to stand fast. NIV, I think, says stand firm. How to stand fast or stand firm in this day and time in which you and I live. These are challenging times, incredibly challenging times. And what Paul is pointing out is we as believers, as a group of Christians here, Wilmington Bible Chapel, the challenge is stand fast. Stand for the things that are right. And how does Wilmington Bible Chapel do that? They do it, you do it on the individual basis. As individuals, stand fast and stand firm. So let's look at some of these things. The first thing that stood out to me in verses 1 through 3, is to stand fast requires a mind that is focused on grace, a mind that has grace. "Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. I beseech Euodias and I beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life." If you remember back in chapter 2, there was a gentleman named Epaphroditus. He was one of these folks at Philippi. And he had brought a gift, a financial gift, all the way back to the prison where Paul was. And in the time of being there, he got deathly ill. Word got back to the church at Philippi. They were concerned about him. Paul was concerned about him. He prayed for him. It's like, "Lord, I've got enough sorrow in my life. Don't bring more sorrow on me right now. Please heal Epaphroditus." So Epaphroditus recovers from his illness. He takes this letter from Paul back. He goes back to the church at Philippi. And I believe he stands up on one Sunday and he reads this letter. I also believe he'd read this letter before he did that to make sure he could understand what was being said and know how to emphasize what needed to be emphasized. And so he's standing up and he's getting ready to share what Paul considers a corrective action that needs to be taken. He starts talking about some of the women in the church. Again, this was a church that was founded as a woman was the first convert, Lydia. And the women in this church have been very important, just as women are at Wilmington Bible Chapel and other churches. They're crucial. Each of you are crucial to what goes on. And he mentions several things. In look at verse 3. He says, "Help these women which labored with me in the gospel." As Paul was in Philippi sharing the gospel, these women were helping out in various ways. Maybe it was fellowship, maybe it was food, maybe it was prayer. They were vitally important. So they were helping out in the gospel. He said, "with Clement and with other fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life." These ladies were Christian believers. They were strong in their faith. And yet, he says in verse 2, "I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord." Evidently, there was a disagreement at some level between these two women. And you know how that works, right? The women then talk to their husbands. And then the husbands, they talk to their kids. And then sides start to be chosen. And division starts happening. We don't know if they were arguing about the carpet, the curriculum for Sunday school, you know, where they should sit. We don't know any of that. We just know that there was a disagreement, there was a conflict, and Paul says they need to be of the same mind. You know, it's easy to have disagreements, right? It's easy to look at things and immediately come up with an answer of how things should work. But he's saying that this has caused a problem. He acknowledges it's risen to the level that Epaphroditus goes back and tells him, "We've got a division in our meeting because these two women are not seeing eye to eye. They're not getting along." And so Paul addresses the issue. Imagine Sunday morning. Maybe there were 60 people there. Maybe there were 600 people there. Epaphroditus is reading this letter, and all of a sudden he calls these ladies out by name and indicates that y'all need to get your mess together. You need to be of the same mind. One thing about Paul, he doesn't choose sides here. He doesn't indicate at all that he's on one side or the other. He just says, you need to get your stuff together. You need to resolve this conflict. And he gives instructions on how to do it. And he says, you need to have the same mind about this. And if you don't, what does he say? He says, The true yoke fella, others need to get in and help resolve this. I don't know if he's talking about just the elders. I don't know if he's talking about other spiritual people. He's saying, number one, ladies, you need to solve this. And number two, if you don't, others need to get involved. This needs to be resolved. This needs to be taken care of. So they've got different views. And, you know, we are all different, right? We all have different ways of thinking. We were raised differently. We have different things that we emphasize in life as important. Others don't think they're important at all. Anyway, my wife told me not to talk about my family, so I'll leave that one out. But anyway, we do things different. Some people in my family are always late, and some people in my family are always early, okay? And it causes conflict. It causes issues. They had different minds, different backgrounds, different influences. And yet he's saying you need to all have the same mind, the mind of Christ. Let me tell you about the mind of Christ. Christ is never, ever, ever confused. He knows what he wants done. He doesn't wake up in the morning saying, let me think. What do I do? In fact, he doesn't wake up because he doesn't sleep. But he doesn't worry. He knows what he knows. And he knows what he wants us to know. And not only is he never confused, he doesn't conceal what he wants us to know. He doesn't keep it top secret so we have to keep grinding and guessing and figuring out. He gives us his mind, mainly through his word, by his spirit. But he gives us his mind. And so they need to seek his mind and they need to find agreement. And if they can't, others need to step in and help out. You know, there's several outcomes that can happen here. They can both go back and they can pray and they can earnestly get before the Lord, asking him to show them his mind, and they can come to agreement. Yes, this is the mind of Christ. That's what you want. That's how it should happen. And if it doesn't happen that way, well, maybe they can just agree to disagree and say, we're going to take this off the table. This is not going to be an issue. We're not going to talk about it anymore. I may never agree with you exactly on this. Meaning somebody's got the mind of Christ and somebody doesn't, but maybe they just back off completely. Maybe somebody just decides, I'm just going to step away. I'm going to give up my rights to win this argument. I'm just going to step away. I still think I'm right, but I'm going to step away. And I'm going to let them have their way. Again, the mind of Christ is working there somewhere, not in cohesion. And then maybe they just go ask the elders. You know, I'm going to tell you my view, and she's going to tell you her view. And you need to decide what the mind of Christ is, and we're going to abide by that. There's different ways, but the bottom line is he's saying, fix this. Fix this, because you're hurting the assembly. You're not standing fast. You're giving into worldly ways of doing things. Fix this. So the bottom line, standing fast requires a mind of grace, having grace one towards another, and being willing to pray, to read, to do whatever it takes to come together. And so that's what he was asking. Secondly, he talks about a mind of gratitude. He says in verse 4 through 7, he says, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Let your moderation be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be careful for nothing. If you read the NIV, it says be anxious for nothing. But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. He says we need a mind to stand firm. We need a mind of gratitude, a mind that is grateful, a mind that is thankful, a mind that is prayerful. He's writing from prison, okay? And yet he's telling them to have a mind of gratitude as he demonstrates it. All throughout this letter, I encourage you to go back and underline it. He talks about joy and he talks about rejoicing. For me to live is Christ, and if I'm doing it, I'm going to have joy and I'm going to be rejoicing. And I underline how many times you find that in Philippians. It's everywhere. There's a lot of times that we can rejoice. I talked some last time about rejoicing over things the grandkids have done. I left out talking about rejoicing every year Carolina won the national basketball thing, so I thought I'd offend some people, but I rejoiced. I was in hotel rooms working on business. I found out they never win if I watch the game with somebody else, so I always watch it by myself, okay? And it's worked a lot of times. There's a couple of times it didn't, but so we can rejoice in those kind of things, but Paul says, no, rejoice in the Lord. Always and again, I say rejoice. So for us to have gratitude towards the Lord and just reflect on Him, that's why we come for the Lord's Supper. To just think about who He is and what He's done, to rejoice. That's how we stand firm. Then he makes an amazing statement in verse 6. It's one you've heard before. It's one you hadn't figured out how to do it. I sure haven't. But it says, be careful for nothing. The other way of reading that is the NIV, be anxious for nothing. What makes you anxious? We could write lists. We could post them on the walls. What's going on with our family? What's going on with kids? What's going on with grandkids? What's going on with the schools where our kids are? What's going on in politics? What's going on with the corruption and the evil that's dominating this world in which we live in this country? Do those things make you anxious? We could talk all day about it, but what does he say? He says, don't be anxious for anything. Do not be anxious for anything. I mean, have you ever tried that and like, I'm going to at least go an hour without being anxious? And then something happens, and what happens? You start. Well, is there an answer? There's an answer, and the answer is to have mind control and to be self-aware. The answer is, don't be anxious, but what? Pray. But pray. So the key to this is as soon as the anxious thought starts to sneak into your brain, it should trigger pray. pray, pray. Seek the mind of the Lord. Seek to find His peace. Don't be anxious, but pray. This prayer it's talking about, the Greek word is more a prayer of adoration. So as soon as anxiety starts to creep in, we need to lift up adoration to the Lord through prayer. Remember the model prayer? Hallowed be thy name. That's the very first part of it. That's recognizing God as who He is and He's in control. We don't need to be anxious. So He talks about prayer. He talks about thanksgiving. He says, and everything by prayer and supplication. Supplication means just coming with a sincere heart and approaching God. With supplication and with thanksgiving, our prayer should involve rejoicing, praying, being thankful, and then finally we can get to our request. Is that how we do it? No, we do it maybe in reverse, and we maybe never get past the request part, right? Every day, Lord, help, do this, do that, blah, help me, blah, blah, blah. You know, it starts with these other things, okay? And I think you could say it's a game plan. And what happens when we do this? What is the promise that flows? Verse 7, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. When we're anxious, are we at peace at all? No. Our nerves are frayed. We're upset. We're bothered. We're running around like chickens with a head cut off trying to figure out what to do. He says you should have peace that passes all understanding. It's not something we can even understand how we get there. But this peace that we have that passes understanding, and it keeps our hearts and it keeps our minds through Christ Jesus. The interesting thing about, at least for me, is when I'm studying and preparing and I arrive at these conclusions and say, man, yeah, that's good. I'm going to talk about this. The Lord says, let's see. And He gives me a challenge. And He brings something up right in the middle of what I'm studying. It happened. It happened a week ago. I was studying this. I was writing my notes. I was feeling, okay, this is pretty good. I'm going to explain it. We came to Wilmington. We hadn't seen the grandkids in a pretty good while. We had promised them for the last time that we were here, we would take them to Hobby Lobby because they really like craft stuff and they wanted to go to Hobby Lobby and we couldn't work it out and Harper was in tears and it's like, next time we promise we will do Hobby Lobby. Okay, we promise. Okay, so we came here, got here in time, we had dinner, took the girls to Hobby Lobby. I gave them a budget. They don't do budgets. They just do aisles. Walking up down aisles, picking up stuff, okay? And they're loading my buggy, and I'm calculating. It's like, this is not going to work. This is not going to work. It's way over budget, okay? But we took them to Hobby Lobby. I'll talk more about this in a minute. But anyway, so we leave there. We leave them home. We get to the townhouse. We walk in. Kathy has a very unique smelling system. She says, there's mildew. There's something wrong here. I said, come on. We just got here. There's something wrong here. We walk in the bedroom. Carpet's discolored. The carpet, we walk over, splash, splash, splash. There's a leak. The walls, water, water, water. Walk in the living room, in the corner, there's mold. Something's going on. We got a leak going on somewhere. And it was my fault somehow because I had a sprinkler system set on a timer to get the backyard to have grass growing, and I guess that blew up the pipe. I don't know. Anyway, we had a pipe problem. And I'm sitting there, and I don't do nights very well. I do mornings. I solve problems in the mornings. I'm not good at nights. It was 9:30, and I want to go to bed. I don't care about the carpet being wet, but all this stuff going on. And it's like, Chuck, you going to be anxious? You going to be anxious? And I said, no, I got to follow the game plan. So, Lord, I'm going to rejoice. I'm going to rejoice first. And my mind went back to something Kathy always says when there's issues and challenges. She said, this is not life-threatening. This is not life-threatening. It may be a problem. We can solve it. So I tried to rejoice. And then I prayed. It's like, Lord, help me to handle this the right way. I know it's going to be a monumental problem, and it's going to cost a bunch of money, but just help me handle it the right way. And then I tried to be thankful. Again, it's not life-threatening, and this is not even where I live except occasionally. It could be happening in Wilson. It's not. So just help me to handle it. And then I made my petitions like, Lord, and my request. We're only going to be down here for like a day. Help us to solve this problem. So, and it's still working out. It's still working out. But the challenge for me was, as soon as I was going to be anxious, is you apply the game plan, right? You rejoice, you pray, you're thankful, and you make your request. That's how to have the mind of Christ, a mind of gratitude, and to dodge being anxious, because the Lord doesn't want us to be anxious for anything. So that's what we went through, and that's the challenge, and we're still working on it. Stand firm with a mind of gratitude. Next, stand firm with a mind that is guarded. Look at verses 8 and 9. It says, finally, brethren, you remember back at the start of chapter 3, he said, finally. Well, he didn't stop. He's closer now. He's closer. He says, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are honest, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. Those things which you have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you. In verse 7, he has said, the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. The NIV says, the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. The way we stand fast is to guard our minds. How do you guard your mind? We think of guards as being those that protect and those that surround to keep things from entering in that are bad. We have to guard our mind to protect it from what goes into it. We guard it to protect it from what goes into it. And we can have the peace that transcends all understanding. We have to have a guarded mind. You know, we have bad thoughts that enter in, and we have good thoughts that enter in. We have to block out the bad thoughts, because you see, the bad thoughts generally win out. If you're a golfer, you know this, but as you stand on the tee and you're looking down the fairway and you see a lake over here, the last negative thought you have is, don't hit it in the water. And you know what you do? You hit the ball, you're trying to guide it and guard it with your swing, and it takes off, and all of a sudden it starts. And it crosses over land. It's not even going to land close enough to get it with your retriever. It lands in the middle of the lake. The last negative thought you have controls what you do. The same golfer goes to the next hole, and there's no trouble on the right at all. There's woods, deep woods on the left. Don't hit it in the woods. Boom. The same golfer that can do that, because the last thought you had was a negative thought, and it takes over and it controls. And Paul's saying, guard your mind. Stay away from those negative thoughts that drive you. Focus on positive thoughts. Occupy your mind with whatever is true, with whatever is honest. What is true? The only thing I know for sure that's true is God's Word as directed by God's Spirit. All this outside noise, media, social media, political influences, stuff your neighbors think and hear and say, all that's going on, that gets in our mind and it corrupts us. That's not the mind of Christ. He wants us to think on what is true. What is honest? This world, everything is so skewed. Honesty is whatever you want to call it and whatever you make it. No, honesty is what's right. To be honest is what's right. Whatever else, whatever is just is what another word for being righteous, for doing the right thing and understanding the right thing. Whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, think on these things. Think on these things. What drives what you think about? Is it the books you read, the TV you watch, the movies we see, the social media stuff. What drives our minds? I can tell you, if your mind's focused on all that stuff, Kathy's got an older brother who's 83, and he's in some form of not being able to think real clearly. And his wife is also 83. She's not in good health. Every day. And these are Christians. These are good, godly Christians. They sit in their chairs, and they watch Fox News all day long. What does that do for your mind? What does that do for your mind? That's not good for your mind. I don't care if you're watching, I hope you're not watching CNN, but if you're watching CNN or Fox News or any other stuff like that, or if you're just like me and you're just watching sports all the time, okay? That's not good for our minds. He says honesty, true, godliness. That's what needs to be in our mind. So we need to fill our mind with God's Word. Are you spending time in God's Word? Folks, you need to start your day with it, and you need to get it planted in your brain, because it'll help you through the rest of the day with those thoughts that come from God's Word. Are you spending time in prayer when you're just communicating with Him and you're listening to Him? What about Christian music? When we were raising the kids, we had Bible Broadcasting Network on almost all the time during the day. So all you're hearing, even where you're not paying attention to it, was godliness, good stuff. We've started back to doing some of that, to having Christian music just playing throughout the day. That's fill your hearts and your minds with what's good, with Christian fellowship, with church. Paul says also with what I've talked about, those things, verse 9, which you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace will be with you. Peace comes when you've got a mind of gratitude. Peace comes when you guard your mind. What a challenge. I heard this once. You can agree or disagree with this. A lot of people, maybe some of you, think you can multitask, like you're doing five things at once. I heard a scientist, if you believe in following the science, but I heard a scientist say, your mind can only occupy one thought at a time. Okay, you can be doing five or six things, but your mind can only occupy one thought at a time. So your mind's either occupying these things, things that are true, honest, so on and so forth, or they're occupying other things that pull you away from having the mind of Christ. We need to have a mind that's guarded, and the only people that can guard it is you and me. We need to have a guarded mind. Finally, standing firm requires a mind that is generous, a mind that is generous. Verse 10 through 20, but I rejoice in the Lord greatly, that now at the last your care of me has flourished again, wherein you were also careful, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I've learned in whatever state I am in, therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things, I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. Notwithstanding, you've done well that you did communicate with my affliction. Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent once and again into my necessity, not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. But I have all and abound, I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Now unto God and our Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. A mind that stands firm is a mind that's generous. I told you about the Hobby Lobby shopping trip. And I told you about the budget being blown out of the water. The only thing that kept me going was these girls, as they walked through, they were picking out stuff for other people. They had spent the week with Caitlin. She was babysitting, nannying, whatever you want to call it. So both of them were trying to pick out something to give to her. And not only were they there, I think there were three or four other kids there that Caitlin was watching during the week. And so they were picking out gifts to give to their friends that they had spent the week with. And Harper was even trying to find a gift for Holden. I'm not sure Holden reversed that, but Harper was finding a gift for Holden. At the end of all that stuff that I paid for, they only got one thing apiece for themselves. I thought, wow, 5 years old and 7 years old. How generous were they? I mean, how can I put a budget on top of that? He's saying here, you have been generous to me. You are a church that gives and gives. You give of your money, you give of your time, you give of your people to come see me. You've done this great sacrifice, and you're to be commended for that. And he says, he even deflects all this from himself, and he says, you know, I've learned to be content whether you're helping me out or not. I'm okay. I'm content. I'm content when it's bad. I'm content when it's good. I'm content when it's when I'm hungry. I'm content when I'm full. I can't say that kind of stuff. I'm good at being content when life's wonderful, okay? But, you know, I don't miss a meal. I do 3 meals a day, whether I need it or not. If I did lunch at 3 o'clock, I'm still doing dinner sometime after that, okay? He was content. He figured it out. And he knew that God would supply all things and strengthen him and give him all the blessings that he needed. And you know what was great about him? As he was encouraging them in their giving, he says, it's not really that you gave it to me, but you get fruit for that. You get credit for that. God's counting on your generosity. He's paying attention to what you do. And when you do it, it's a sweet savor lifted up to him. So he's encouraging them. He's reviewing their history, and he's encouraging them to give. We live in a time and an age, if you look up statistics on what's going on in Christian churches today from a giving standpoint, it's not good. It's not good. And the younger you are, the less likely you are to give back to your church. So where do you start? You know, most of us go, well, that 10% stuff, that tithing stuff, that was the law. And we're not under the law anymore. And I would take you back to Abraham way prior to the law. After a battle, he ran into Melchizedek, king and priest, and he gave 10%. He gave 10% before the law ever existed. I can tell you what the New Testament says. It says on the first day of the week. It doesn't say the first day of the month. It doesn't say the first day of the year. It says the first day of the week. I've always thought that means whatever money I'm going to give over the month, I give it week by week by week by week. Okay? You can argue with that all you want. You can do what you think is right. Just have the mind of Christ. And the mind of Christ says, set aside and give back to the Lord. And how do you give? I'm not going to argue with about 10%. Give as you've been prospered. And a vast majority of people in this country have been prospered way more than 10%. And even the Israelites, they tithed and they gave offerings, right? It's a matter of commitment. It's a matter of being willing to stand up. And I tell you, it's a lot harder to start it late in life than it is if you've been doing it all along. But we need to give. 5% of churchgoers, according to this study, give 10%. 5% of believers, well, churchgoers, only give that. The average on a week is $17. Where is our mind when it comes to being generous, to being given? I think there's clearly a pattern in the scriptures that your first place of support needs to be the local church. These people gave together. And then it went out to a missionary. It went out to Paul. So we need to support missionaries. I think that can be done through giving through the church, or if you've got a direct connection. It's however, you know, Gary and Vivian can tell you all about the miracles that God's done in their life through giving by believers that were being generous. But there's a pattern for that, and there's a credit that goes to your account. And when we meet the Lord face to face, I believe he's going to show us our record of giving. And is that going to be something we're going to say, yeah, I did as I was prospered. I did it regularly. That's the challenge. The Old Testament pattern is the first fruits. And again, you can argue with, we're not under Old Testament stuff. But I used to remember in my weaker moments of struggle, when we had a bunch of bills going on, I'd look at the check I got from the bank, and I'd see the first number of what they thought they were paying me. And then they would take out taxes, and then they take out retirement, and then they take out health insurance, and it'd get down to this little amount that I was actually taking home. Okay? But where are the first fruits? Where does that come in? I believe it comes in here at the big number. And you can decide where you are with that as well. But we need to be generous, generous in our giving. Not just obedient. We need to be obedient and generous. Where do you stand when it comes to giving back to the Lord? Paul puts forth his final challenge in chapter 4. He says, stand fast. Stand fast in the Lord by having a mind that is graceful, that has grace one towards another. By having a mind that has a mind of gratitude. A game plan there. Rejoice, pray, supplicate, petition, and make request. A mind that is guarded. Keep things out of our minds that don't honor the Lord and are not of His mind. And finally, a mind that is generous. That's what helps us to stand fast. That's the challenge you and I have today as we conclude Philippians. Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. Father, we bless you. We thank you. I thank you for the power of your word to reach us and reach our hearts and just bring it home day to day in language that we can understand. So, Father, I just praise you for using Paul to write these letters. I praise you for the themes that he chose for different letters and the different, some were more for correction and such, some were more for encouragement. But this is a great letter, Father, to help us to know how we're to think and we're to have the mind of Christ. So I pray you'll keep this and press it upon our mind as we move from here and go through the week, that we'll give you honor and glory and we'll think like Jesus thinks and we'll act like Jesus acted and we'll seek to bring glory to you, as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.